Well, a warm good morning to everyone. It's still morning, so I can say that, so that's great. It's been a wonderful feast. Certainly want to thank everyone who's had a position of serving or just served because they were here to be with God's people. And I want to thank Mr. Walker for all of his work and his staff and all that they do every year to make Redmond such a special site. Since Mr. Walker has said a special hello to somebody out in Cyberland, I'd like to say a special hello to Debbie Stokes, who's up at her little place in Bremerton. And Debbie and I are great friends. She has Durkheim's disease, which is little very, very painful nodules at the end of your nerve endings. And she cannot sit, stand, or do anything without being in terrible pain. And so we pray for her. And we certainly got her set up with a laptop computer several years ago, and she's become very good at using it. She was a secretary for an insurance company before she became ill. On a personal level, I was visiting with her a number of months ago. Now, I think she knew that I had a little interest in certain mechanical items that throw lead, and I have a minuscule collection of items that do that. But less person in the world I would ever suspect of having anything along that line would have been Ms. Stokes. Living up in a little apartment, hardly able to get out of her chair except to go to the doctor or some other place once every few weeks. So she says, I have something I want to show you. And she pulls out this 16-inch bayonet from World War I. Ah! What is she doing with this bayonet? She said, well, her dad found it, and she wanted to know if I could do some research on it. So we did. I took it to a military store and found that it was issued to the Swedish Navy in World War I. It was a type of a certain gun. It fit on a beautiful condition, but certainly surprised me that she had it. But I think she was wanting to see my reaction because she gave it to me for a going away present, and I'm having a frame made to put it in my office, kind of as a nice reminder of our years in Tacoma and Olympia and Squim, and certainly of people like her that really need our prayers that we think about a great deal. And this day, of course, has a special meaning for all of us. There are two great questions of all time. If you've studied the history of Western civilization, you've studied the great thinkers of ancient Greece, and even going before that back to Egypt and other places, although I think the Greeks probably recorded their ponderous thoughts for us, and since they were essentially humanists and did not believe in a creator God in the sense that we do, or in the sun or moon God as the Egyptians or the Babylonians did, the questions they asked, they recorded volumes of their thoughts about. The first great question of humanity, all down through time, and it is still being asked, is why were you born? And why was man created? People still do not know that. If they understood, perhaps there would not be the crimes and the killings and the violence that we see in today's world. The second great question of all time is what will happen to the billions of unsaved? Some of the young adults have discussed our teachings as a church and our list of doctrines. And according to one young adult I know very well who lives back in Atlanta with a kind of a cluster of 30 or 40 in the late 20, early 30 range, he told me several times, Dad, why don't we talk more about the meaning of the last great day or the eighth day and the resurrection of all mankind? That really is the most important doctrine that the young crowd can think about, because we know we're not going to heaven, and the people out there in colleges and various places around the world, when they ask the questions of life, they say, well, what about all these people that never heard about Jesus or never heard the gospel? She said, we have the answer to that, and we need to be proclaiming that to the world as often as we can. So both of these questions are very important. This day provides the answers to both of these incredible questions, which have confused men and women and still confuse men and women around the world. If we understand this day and what it pictures, then we have the knowledge that the great thinkers and philosophers of history, indeed, even the greatest minds of theology and religion, have not understood and have struggled with for thousands of years. First, let's go to the Word of God and answer the first question. Why was man created? The answer is very clear over in Hebrews chapter 2. We read over this quite often sometimes, but this is the answer, the clearly understood, clearly stated answer to the greatest question of all time and of all history. I hope we appreciate how much we are blessed to understand this answer. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 6, very likely the Apostle Paul is writing, and of course he's been quoting a number of Psalms. He quotes six of them in the first chapter. He quotes a few more here because the Psalms are very prophetic. And many of the Psalms, exactly 10 that I can name, are discussions between God the Father and God the Son about the purpose of the Son coming to the earth and being crowned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's an excellent Bible study if you ever get a chance to go through those 10 Psalms. Excellent before the feast. In Hebrews chapter 2, he changes from the position of Jesus Christ and what he was created for to men and mankind. Verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 2. But one testified in a certain place saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" Or in other words, why were men created? Why were you born? Or the son of man that you take care of him? Or man's descendants? Why was Adam created? Why do Adam's descendants continue to have life? You have made him, he's giving the answer here now, for a little while lower than the angels. And indeed, we are all lower than the angels right now. In power, in innate life, the angels are immortal. They have eternal life. We do not. We have temporary life that gradually becomes, as we know, toward the point of the end of our physical life. We look forward to a better time. You have crowned him with glory and honor. Now, wait a minute. How many of us would stand up and say, "I am crowned with glory and honor"? Well, I hope you don't go to those tent meetings where they say that. Because there are commentaries, there are Bible commentaries I've read who believe this refers to mankind ruling the earth, that we rule over the, you know, the ants and the cows and the sheep and the goats. Therefore, we are crowned with glory and honor. But that's not what it says or what it's referring to. He's referring here to the psalm that predicts this and simply says, "You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands and put all things in subjection under his feet." This is the answer to the question, why were you born? You were born to be crowned with glory and honor. You were born to be set over the works of God's hands. You were born to have all things in subjection under your feet. Has that happened now? I don't think so. Things happen that are beyond our control. We are not crowned with glory and honor, even though I will admit that some of our heads shine a little more than some other heads. Notice continuation of verse 8. "For in that he put all in subjection under him." So Paul is saying everything is going to be under the subjection of mankind. He left nothing that is not put under him. How plainer can the statement be? There is nothing that will not be under the rulership of the final men who have achieved their purpose, men and women. But then he says a qualifying statement. "Now we don't yet see all things put under him." You know, our life is a series of not quite yets. Young children have not quite yet graduated first grade, perhaps eighth grade, perhaps kindergarten, or perhaps high school, and then college. They've not quite yet achieved their careers. We have a lot of things we are waiting for, we know we are going to accomplish as we get through life. As sons of God who are adopted now into his family and have been given the earnest of his spirit, we know that someday all things will be under us, but not yet. He says in verse 9, "We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death." So he was made, like us, a little lower than the angels, so that he could suffer physical death, like each one of us will. Crowned, we see him now crowned with glory and honor. So the glory and honor referred to in verse 7 is the glory and honor that Jesus Christ is now crowned with, that we see him crowned with. That he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. So he is crowned with glory and honor at the right hand of God the Father, and he has tasted death for everyone, so we would not have to taste the second death. It was fitting or proper or appropriate for him, for whom are all things and by whom all are things. He created everything. God the Father created all things through Jesus Christ for the God family. in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. He went through the challenge of living in a very evil world known as the Roman Empire of Tiberius. Emperor Tiberius was the ruler of the Roman Empire when he was on this earth physically walking. Interesting study to look at Tiberius's history and what he did. Tiberius, very foul individual, by the way. However, I must admit, one of my bucket list items is to go to the island of Capri, where Tiberius built his palace, and it has now been made into a bed and breakfast. And you can go to the Isle of Capri. Now, Capri, you know, it's a beautiful place. I've only seen it in pictures. I've stood off the coast of Italy and seen it off in the distance because it's not too far off the coast of where this, the Body of Feast site is. But there were massive cliffs there, big white stone cliffs. And as you probably understand from your thorough study of Tiberius, during his later years, he had pools built in this palace where he would have young boys, 4 to 6, 7 years old, come for his, let's just say, carnal pleasure. And when he was done with them, he would throw them off the cliffs and watch their bodies explode onto the white rocks down below. Very pathetic. By the way, when the Pharisees or when Pilate said, "This is your king," the Jews said, "We have no king but Caesar." And that is the vile animal they chose instead of the Savior of the whole world. We have to understand just how evil this guy was, and they chose him as their king. And you have that choice every morning when you wake up. You choose who your king is going to be for the day, whether it's going to be Jesus Christ or whether it's going to be a modern-day Caesar. That's another subject. But anyway, one of my goals in life before I die is to go to this bed and breakfast on Capri, sleep where the Roman emperors slept because others in subsequent years stayed in the same place, and not pretend I'm a Roman emperor, but think, you know, if we ruled the world in righteousness and did things the right way, well, what blessings we could be for all people. I will mention, though, that bed and breakfast is booked up 3 to 4 years in advance, and it costs for one night about what most of us spend for the entire feast. So if you want to go over there, do what I do, you know, tell your wife to get a second or third job and make a lot of money so you can have all the extra things in life you'd like to do. So some of the wives might not like me saying that, but my wife doesn't like me saying that, so it's in good company. But at any rate, we have here the answer to the greatest question of all history. But when will this take place? Let's look at verse 11. "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. So God the Father, Jesus Christ, and those who are being sanctified, those who are keeping God's laws, who have his spirit, who want to be in the kingdom of God, are all of one. We're all of one spirit, all of one purpose, all of one destiny. For which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying," and this is one of the most incredible verses in the New Testament, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you." Now, when will Jesus Christ proclaim your name in the assembly? And when he will sing praise to you in front of others, we don't know. This might be at the resurrection, might be at the wedding supper. It might be fulfillment of Matthew 25 when he says, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world," and you were given your 5 or 10 cities or whatever reward you're going to be given. But I almost can't comprehend what will it be like to have Jesus Christ declare your name to all the brethren and praise you in the midst of the assembly. That's why you were born. "And again, I will put my trust in him." You are now earning the trust of your God. God's watching what we do every day. He understands that judgment is now upon the house of God, and he is learning whether or not he can trust you to obey him when you're in public, when you are alone, when the lights are on, when the lights are off, when your computer is on or your computer is off. If you have earned God's trust, he says, "I will put my trust in him." And again, "Here am I and the children whom God has given me." What a great pronouncement from the mouth of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, the one that we committed our lives to at the time of baptism. Announcing your name, saying, "I trust in him or her, and here I am. and the children whom God has given me. That's the answer to the great question in life. Why were you born? Why was man created? Millions of people, great minds, great philosophers have struggled with that over the centuries and still do not understand. But you are blessed to be able to understand and to be here today and to reflect on that once again. Question number two is, what will happen to the billions of the unsaved? This is a truth, but it is a terribly confusing mystery to all of mankind. In fact, it is a terribly confusing mystery to all of Christianity out there. If you want to have fun sometime, go on the internet and ask what happens to people after they go to heaven, or who's going to be in heaven and why do they have to be resurrected after they're in heaven. It is a great spaghetti ball of disastrous ideas. But it's a mystery. Let's go over to Romans chapter 9 and ask, why is it a mystery? Why is it so simple to look in God's Word and understand some of these plain statements, and yet men who have spent their lives memorizing the Bible virtually, writing huge commentaries, in some cases many, many volumes long, at the end of the book simply do not understand? Question number two, what will happen to the billions of the unsaved? Romans chapter 9 and verse 6, Paul is saying, talking about his sorrow for the Jews. We're breaking into the middle of perhaps the most beautiful summary of Christianity and the history of mankind in all the Bible, the book of Romans, certainly the most concise. So the middle of this book, chapter 9 and verse 6, he says, it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. He's saying, why is it that you can understand? Why is it that so many people cannot understand? In this case, he's talking about the physical Jews, of which he was one. God had called him out of the religion of Phariseeism. And so he says, why is it that the word of God has not taken any effect on those people? For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. So not all of those who are in spiritual Israel, those who have God's Spirit called out to be a part of his ecclesia or called out once now, they're not all physical Jews. They are from a variety of heritages. He says, nor are all children because they are the seed of Abraham. He says, it's not because they're the seed of Abraham. The Jews of Christ, they claimed to be the descendants of Abraham several times as a sort of, you know, one-upmanship type thing, sort of bragging about being the descendants of Abraham. But he says, in Isaac your seed shall be called. There is a lesson in the calling of Isaac that we have to learn. Now, what is the lesson of the calling of Isaac? Well, actually, there are two. Number one, he was a miraculous baby. He was born when mom was over 90. I don't know how many women over 90 in our time have had babies. Probably not very many. In fact, I would guess none. So he was a miraculous baby. Secondly, he was not the firstborn. He was the second. He was Abraham's second son. First son, Ishmael, was born to another woman. So the lesson in Isaac is that it is miraculous that you understand the word of God. And secondly, your birth had nothing to do with it. You were not born as a gentried, gilded head, deserving of some crown or some great glory. You were born as a nerd, like the rest of us. We are all peasants. We are all nobodies. We are all basically slaves. We are the weak of the world, says in 1 Corinthians. So none of us had any lineage by which we could claim to have the word of God understood by our minds. So the lesson is here very clear, verse 8, that as those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise who were counted as the seed. You know, the word the promise, not just the promises made to Abraham of, you know, massive birthright, many children, but of the seed that he would have that would be a blessing for all the earth. But the promise also quoted by the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost. The promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off. And that promise wasn't just about Abraham's blessing. It was also the promise of having your mind open because God has opened it and given you that wonderful blessing called repentance. Let's continue on. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. Remember when the one who became Jesus Christ, very apparently, and two angels came and told Sarah, you're going to have a son. And she laughed, and so they named him Laughter, Isaac, which means laughter. Not only this, but when Rebekah had conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, so he said it wasn't just the example of Isaac, but also Isaac's children. Because again, we had verse 12, the older serving the younger. Esau was born first, but God preferred and chose Jacob. So we have this lineage of God's servants ahead of us, many, many years and centuries, proving that God does the choosing. It is not by birthright that we have claim to being a part of God's family or being a part of the true church of God. Verse 14, he asks the question, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is this something that's unrighteous with God? Because he has taken to himself the prerogative of rejecting the firstborn and giving the blessing to the secondborn. He says, certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. God reserves for himself the right to call whomever he wants to call, and to give his name, to give his blessing, to grant repentance, give his spirit to whom he wants to. He says, whomever I choose to have compassion on. Verse 16, the reason is, so then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs. Notice, it's not because you will to be in God's family, or you have just decided you are going to, whatever it is, follow Jesus, find God. It's not your will. It is also not him who runs. It's not the person who runs the fastest or exercises the most or who does the most penance of some kind. You cannot earn your way into understanding God's truth. You cannot just decide for yourself. In fact, the last part of this verse says very plainly, it is out of God who shows mercy. We are only here because God has plucked us up out of somewhere and decided to show mercy on that person. We could all tell our stories. We have probably many that are, I think, very interesting. We have some new people that we've been baptizing in recent years and some just brand new people that have come. I'm amazed. You know, God can use the internet. Satan uses it a lot, but we have new people sometimes just find a subject, Sabbath keeping, look at a church, and all of a sudden show up for church. We have a lady here today that back in February found Sabbath keeping church in Olympia, showed up for church 40 minutes later with four kids. And all four of them went to our summer camp this year at Northwest Camp. Some were called because they were part of a family, and God works through families. I was called because I'm lazy. Because I was sitting at my desk when I was 14 years old doing homework, and I was too lazy to walk across the room and turn off the radio show. And instead, there was a voice that came on offering a free magazine, and I liked free mail. So I ordered this free magazine that came in the mail. The first magazine was The Plain Truth of December 1968. I just turned 14 years old. So God calls us for a variety of reasons, but it's his example. Now, chapter 11, let's go over to chapter 11, because the purpose for all of this, the purpose for the vast majority of mankind not understanding and God showing mercy on whom he chooses is because he has a plan to show mercy to everyone that God has ordained. This is the way he wants to save the largest number of people. This is the way he wants to expand his family. Romans chapter 11 and verse 1, I say then, has God cast away his people? Has God just rejected Judah? Has God rejected Manasseh, Ephraim, Asher, Gad, the descendants of Israel? He says, certainly not. For I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul says, look, I'm an Israelite, so there are some of us who are now called to be in the true Israel. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know that the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. Now, I think in recent years, many of us could identify with this. You watch the evening news, you watch the gay rights parades, especially if you live in Washington or Oregon, you go back east to visit. I have to go back to Cincinnati about five times a year now. And almost every time somebody asks me, is everybody out there really that crazy? I mean, you know, assisted suicide, we let the marijuana legalized, just the list is endless. of all the socialist ideas that seem to start on the Northwest, in the Northwest. But sometimes you think, is the whole world gone to a different world than I used to be in? Now, this wasn't like this for so many years in my experience, and you wonder, like Elijah did, am I left alone? Am I the last one who still wants to do these things? And certainly we have people here who live very remote and don't have a way to get to Sabbath service each week. So the feast is very special. But verse 4 tells us something. What does the divine response say to him? What did the messenger of God say to him? Basically say, Elijah, you're not really alone. You just don't have contact with the others. I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And notice, that's an example for us. Verse 5, even so, we're in the same way then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election or the choosing. The word election means choosing, of grace. We've been chosen by God's grace. We are a remnant. We are not a dominant massive force. We consider ourselves very small. Just a few thousand scattered people keeping God's holy days around the earth in the face of a population nearing 7.5 billion. So at this present time, there is a remnant according to the choosing of God's grace. And if by grace, then it's no longer of works. None of us worked our way into it or earned our way into understanding God's truth. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it's no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer then. What then? Israel hasn't obtained what it seeks. Israel desired to be the dominant nation on the earth. They wanted to return to the Solomonic kingdom. They wanted to return to the Queen of Sheba coming up and other world leaders coming to Solomon's temple and saying, it's amazing what you're doing here in Jerusalem. I heard you by the ear, but this is just so much more incredible. They wanted to be just like that again. So it says Israel hasn't obtained what it seeks. It has not. In fact, within a few years, they would be scattered throughout the earth. The diaspora would chase them all over the continent of Europe, some in Asia, other places. But it says the elect has obtained it. Now, we haven't obtained rulership yet, but our purpose is to someday have everything under our feet. So we are going to, according to the prophecies and the promises, rule the earth with Jesus Christ in a physical way, spiritual way too, but in a physical way, what the physical Jews had sought. But they will only obtain it by following the same path as us, when God chooses through his grace to open their mind, to give them a soft spirit, a soft heart, and to grant them repentance. Verse 8 says, just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. You know, Paul spoke a number of times concerning the second resurrection. Sometimes we read over these verses, we don't understand. We don't stop and think, perhaps, that, you know, what Paul is referring to here is the second resurrection. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, just one of a number of places. He says in verse 1, so let a man consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Do you consider yourself a steward or a caretaker, a protector of the great mysteries of God, the truths that all the world is built on in reality, the truths that God's grace has allowed you to understand? We are the stewards of the mysteries of God. And recall that Jesus Christ said, in stewards, they must be accounted faithful. So your job is to be faithful, to maintain and to live by the mysteries that God has granted to you from his word. In fact, Paul quotes that, moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. It's not an option. You must be faithful in taking care of the mysteries of God. With me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself. I don't know what I could be accused of, Paul was saying. Yet I am not justified by this, but by he who judges me, who is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. We talked earlier about Hebrews 2, where that praise coming from God is recorded or predicted. But here he's saying the Lord is going to come and bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels or the thoughts of the heart. He's not just referring to the first resurrection. He's referring to the judgment of all mankind when the Lord comes or has his parousia or his presence here over all the earth. Let's also go over to Romans chapter 14, where it says, everyone will give an account of himself to God. You know, when people come up in the resurrection, they are going to have to give an account of what they did. It's not going to be a clean white slate. Men who have been great criminals, people who have committed great crimes, which everybody has sinned, of course, come short of the glory of God. But people will have to give an account of what they have done and deeply repent of it. And some may have to experience what they caused others to experience. Certainly the Apostle Paul did as he lived out his life. Romans chapter 14 and verse 10. Why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, or the bema, that raised platform that is known as the judgment seat. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess to God. He's not just saying those who are called in this life. He says every tongue shall confess, and every knee shall bow. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. He's not just talking about the first resurrection. At the presence of Jesus Christ, we have those who are going to confess to God what they've done, and they're going to bow their knee. One of the more specific verses along this line is Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, we are given three categories of people who will bow their knee to Jesus Christ. And this is another reference to the great white throne judgment. In Philippians chapter 2, let's begin down in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God. Do you consider it robbery to have a destiny of being equal with God? It's not robbery. It's not wrong. He's showing the example that Jesus set, that Jesus Christ said it was going to be resurrected, would be at the right hand of God, and would be God. It's not wrong for us to understand that we are in the form of God and that our destiny, the reason we are called, the reason we are here now, is to someday be equal with God. We're not going to be God the Father. We're not going to be God the Son. We know that. But we are going to be in the family of God. Jesus Christ was the firstborn of many brethren, and we intend to be in that same family. So when Jesus Christ taught that our destiny was to be equal with God, it was not robbery. It was not a crime. He was teaching the truth. Notice verse 7, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. The commitment every one of us made, that we will be obedient until the point of death. It says, even to the death of the cross, he even went to the point of being crucified in a terrible, painful manner. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. So he's been given a name above every name. There are several instances, especially in Revelation, two places where it says we're going to be given a new name, just like he was in this case. Notice verse 10. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. We just read back in Romans that at the judgment, every knee will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Or actually, Romans said they will confess their sins. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Now, there are three categories of knee bowers given. Number one, those in heaven. Now, who do you know of in heaven bowing their knee to Jesus Christ and God the Father? Well, there are three chapters in Revelation that give us a fabulous word picture of what goes on in heaven. You all know what those chapters are, right? Chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 17, part of 18. What do those chapters tell us? 24 elders, multitude, there's these saints and there's these angels and those angels, but they're casting down their crowns, they're bowing, they're saying, "Hallelujah, God omnipotent." We have a beautiful picture in the book of Revelation of these beings in heaven bowing their knee to Jesus Christ. So we know this is going to be fulfilled. Secondly, of those on the earth. And for the sake of time, we could turn over to where Paul says, "I bow my knee to my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ," just like we do when we pray. So those who are on the earth are those who are alive. That's us. That's people who read this, who are alive. We know that those in heaven are bowing their knee to Jesus Christ. Those who are on the earth, who are now trying to follow him and worship him, are bowing their knee. And notice this last part. Those under the earth are someday going to bow their knee to Jesus Christ. Well, who could that possibly be? It can't be some eternal burning punishment place down in the middle of wherever it is, because they're not bowing their knee. They're running from fire and guys are poking them with pitchforks. That's what Dante said and people believe. Those who are under the earth are those who are now dead in their graves. They have returned to dust. But it says, verse 11, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior to the glory of God the Father. So those three categories of people, of beings, are predicted here to be bowing their knee to Jesus Christ to the glory of God the Father. The beings in heaven, those who are alive now on the earth, and those who are under the earth who are going to be resurrected, brought back to life, is pictured on this day. Before we go back here, let's go over to Hebrews chapter 9. Wonderful thought that all of these physical people being brought back to earth, brought back as or from earth, I guess you would say, coming out of the earth, are someday going to have their chance, their first time. We probably all have a list. I used to keep a list of my close friends who had died in the faith, beginning with a close friend of mine who was killed in college in a car accident. A guy named Don Bivens was coming down to see my wife, my girlfriend then, who would become my wife. And was going to spend the weekend with us in Big Sandy. He was killed in a car accident. Since that time, the list is almost endless. It just seemed like every year there are more and more of the saints, good friends, of close people in the church I knew had the Spirit of God and certainly had a lot of the fruits of God's Spirit, that they are now in their graves awaiting this time we can all be back together. But all of us, no doubt, have a list, too, of those who never knew the truth, never understood. And they're going to come back to life, and we may have the chance to sit down with them, teach them, get a chance to sit down with my mother who died a few years ago and explain to her why at age 17 I left and did what I did, to her heartbreak, of course, and to many others, and explain to so many friends in high school and others times down. But in recent years, I really thought more about people who have been abused and have suffered. In my wife's work, she has had so many clients that have been not only sexually abused, verbally abused, violently, had their lives destroyed before they had a chance to blossom and enjoy life. And I've got a little stuffed alligator at home, a little green and white alligator on my desk. Actually, it's in my office. It's kind of a cheap little stuffed toy. It was given to my girl named Bonnie. I won't tell you her last name. But her life story would make anybody cry their eyes out. She was abusively raped and brutally abused all the time growing up by all the males in her family, stepfather, grandfather, uncles, and aunts. And then we were working with her. She used to come in my wife's office, and during those years when I was half salary and was working in her office, she'd come in and sit down and talk and visit and just really a bubbly personality, but she also had schizophrenia and bipolar and some other mental illness issues that go, I believe, are a result of all that abuse. And so, sadly, she committed suicide. And she'd been in our office the day before. And I will say that my wife exhibited good self-control because she went to the funeral service where all these men were present, and she didn't say what I would have said. She kept her, you know, her composure and all of those things. But I think of so many women and her people I've known, not just women, who in the second resurrection are going to be no longer abused. They'll have their chance to have a real life. They will not have schizophrenia or bipolar or any other result that comes often from being abused. And they'll be completely well and completely able to understand. And so many that we've known that perhaps had other issues, Down syndrome, perhaps other mental issues that kept them from having a normal life, all of that's going to be healed. Remember what it says in Matthew 8, Jesus Christ healed all that were brought to him. And what does it say they were healed of? It says two things. They were healed of their sicknesses and their foibles, which is the actual English word. That word means every weakness associated with being human. I forget what it really says. I'm just kidding, but that's the illustration. You know, your foibles are, because you're human, your weak memory, you say things you wish you hadn't have said. You do all these things that, bad decisions, all these human foibles are going to be healed. It isn't just our physical bodies. We have weaknesses and foibles because we are made of dirt, we're made of dust, and we grew up in an environment where perhaps some of that wasn't cultivated and developed in the way that it could have been. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26, it said, then he would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, saying that Jesus Christ died once for our sins. It says, but now, once the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, after this, the judgment. It's appointed for all men to die, but after this, there's going to be a resurrection. And it's called here the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Meaning those who wait for him are going to be apart from sin at that point. They'll be forgiven and resurrected. But all men are going to die once and then appear in the judgment. Let's go over to Ezekiel chapter 37, a very traditional verse on this day. In this case, the physical nation of Israel is brought back to life as an example for what is going to happen for all the earth, for all of those people who didn't live again until the 1,000 years were finished. Ezekiel 37, verse 1 says, the hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley. And the valley was full of bones. And you know the story, the angel keeps asking him questions. Well, can these bones live? Can these bones, you know, can they breathe? And of course, the wind came upon them. The bones came upon bone. They were covered with sinew. And indeed, the bones then began to have life. Verse 13 says, then you shall know that I am the Lord. These people died not knowing the Lord. They went into captivity. They were deceived by the evil around them, by the idolatry, by the lack of the teaching of the truth of God. And so when they're resurrected, then they shall know the Lord. It says, when I have opened their graves, O my people, and brought you up out from your graves, then I'll put my spirit in you, and you shall live. God has chosen to only put his spirit in a small number, chosen by grace during this time. Before this time of the second resurrection, only those chosen by grace, only those chosen because God says, I'll have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will blind those whom I will blind, has been what he chose to do. But it's all because the plan needs to work out. The plan has to have a step-by-step process. And as it unfolds, this fabulous blessing of knowing God's truth, I will put my spirit in you and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it. What a just a tremendous thing that we can look forward to, because certainly today we are heading towards a time called the Great Tribulation. The knowledge of God is just rapidly disappearing, certainly from even those nations that call themselves Christian. How long it will take, we really don't know. Verse 26 says, after he talks about Israel and Judah being brought back together, and the other nations acknowledge them, he says in verse 26, moreover, I'll make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant. And I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. So God's covenant will be established to all the earth, and all people will have their chance to understand. so much different than what we see today. I want to go over now to Exodus chapter 22. This is the eighth day. The formal name of this day is simply the eighth day. It's mentioned a number of places in the Bible. But there is a significance to the number eight and to what was done, where the eighth day had to be important. I think we can learn a little bit about what this day signifies by reviewing this section. Exodus chapter 22 and verse 30 says, "Likewise you shall keep, you shall do with your oxen and your sheep. It shall be with its mother 7 days. On the eighth day you shall give it to me." So the animals that were sacrificed could be no older, no younger than 8 days. They had to have 7 days first with their mother. On the eighth day, then, they could be brought as a sacrifice. And, of course, the Passover lamb and others were a year or more old that were pure, were certainly clean. But it's interesting that God would not accept an animal until it was at least 8 days old. Over in Leviticus chapter 9 and verse 1, let's go to Leviticus chapter 9. We find that the priests were not accepted until they had gone through 7 days of purification. And on the eighth day, they were able then to be accepted and recognized by God. And this consecration ceremony of this group of priests who would serve then all down through history as they had descendants from Aaron and then, of course, from the Levites, but Aaron for the priesthood, that they were accepted only on the eighth day. In chapter 9 and verse 1 of Leviticus, it came to pass on the eighth day that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. And he said to Aaron, "Take for yourself a young bull as a sin offering and a ram as a burnt offering without blemish and offer it before the Lord." So here we have in chapter 9 and verse 1, there's an eighth day. Well, it's the eighth day from what? Well, look back in the previous chapter, chapter 8 and verse 33. He says, "You shall not go outside the door of the tabernacle of meeting for 7 days until the days of your consecration are ended. For 7 days he shall consecrate you. As he has done this day, so the Lord has commanded to do, to make an atonement for you." So the priest went through 7 days of a consecration, a setting apart when they were first set apart by Moses, following God's command. And on the eighth day, they could then give the sacrifice and be accepted and appointed as priests by God. Just think about the entire world finally being accepted. And all of us who are already priests and kings, as Peter has predicted, will then have a chance to bring that many more millions or billions of sons into glory. Let's go back now to chapter 9, verse 6 and 7 says this, "Moses said, 'This is the thing which the Lord commanded you to do, and the glory of the Lord will appear to you.'" The glory of the Lord is that shining presence called the Shekinah glory that surrounds God. It was on Mount Sinai. It was on the throne that Ezekiel saw that was moving. It was in the temple of God when it was dedicated. Remember Solomon's prayer? The shining glory of God's presence was so bright that the priests had to leave and go out into the courtyard. And so the shining glory of God will appear, in this case, to Aaron and to his sons. Don't forget that we read that our calling in life is to be clothed with glory and honor. So this same glory will someday be your clothing. Verse 7, "Moses said to Aaron, 'Go to the altar, offer your sin offering and your burnt offering, and make atonement for yourself and for the people.'" So they were able to make this offering now on the eighth day. "Offer the offering of the people and make atonement for them as the Lord commanded," which, of course, Aaron then did. And the result was down in verse 22. "Aaron lifted his hand toward the people, blessed them, and came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offering." So the initial offerings offered by Aaron as then in the capacity of being a priest to represent the people before God and to give offerings on their behalf. Notice the result. Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting, the big tent that had been set up for the kind of a miniature outline of the temple. But it certainly was a temporary place of worship. And they came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And the fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. Now, this would be an incredible thing to see. All the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. That's probably an understatement. It's probably, you know, full-bore linear panic broke out in the tribes of Israel, and they all fell down to the ground because they tripped each other, screaming in fear. It's probably more like what really happened. But at any rate, that is the blessing that God gave, his presence and his glory, to Aaron and to his sons. He said, "You have done it right, and the eighth day I accept you, because you have consecrated yourself for 7 days, according to my word." So God's presence came to them on the eighth day, just like God's truth and his understanding of his plan will come to all the earth on the eighth day in the future. Let's go down to Revelation chapter 19. This is the chronological return of Jesus Christ. It's been referred to a number of times earlier in Revelation. But chapter 20 gives us kind of envision the white horse. Heaven is open. We have a white horse. Jesus Christ rides on. Verse 11. His name is called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and makes white. We review this often on the Day of Trumpets, picturing the return of Jesus Christ. Verse 15, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword with which he will strike the nations. He will subdue them first and then teach them the sword of his truth. He has a name on his robe. The name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is a preliminary to what happens in chapter 20. But first in verse 20 of Revelation 19, we find these two nefarious individuals who are going to have a great deal of evil influence on the earth. And as much fun as it is to speculate with names, I think we've probably, in our experience, proven that's not the best idea. However, they do have the names of beast and false prophet. And as you are familiar with these two individuals that are introduced to us in Revelation 13, the beast comes out of the sea, out of the ocean, kind of comes from nowhere. If something pops up out of the ocean, you don't know where it comes from, just there out of humanity. The false prophet comes off of the land. He comes from a known institution, a place that is recognized. So that is perhaps the most important difference between those two given to us in Revelation 13. So the beast is captured, and with him the false prophet, who works signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image. So the beast is captured, the false prophet, who deceived the earth by his wonders and his signs. And notice these two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. So the first purpose of the lake of fire is to have a place to put the beast and the false prophet. Apparently it burns all during the millennium. It doesn't say that it's burning up a lot of people, but it continues to burn. So in chapter 20, we have here beast and false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire. Verse 21, the rest were killed. Those who were in the army surrounding Jerusalem, part of the beast's armies and the others that gathered there. We have other places in the Bible that give us more details about that. The birds are eating, the ravens and the eagles, whatever, the birds of scavenging come down and begin to eat the flesh. An angel comes down from heaven, having a great chain, and he simply ties the dragon up and binds him for 1,000 years. We'll be for 1,000 years away from mankind. Then verse 4, there are thrones, there are those who sit upon them, and judgment was committed to them. They're given reign over 5 or 10 cities or whatever reward Jesus Christ determines he wants them to have. Fulfillment of Matthew 25, where it mentions, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the earth." He mentions, "I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus, for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image or received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And we've heard some of those wonderful blessings and conditions and prophecies about that 1,000 years this past week. And what a tremendous time of celebration and peace it will be for all mankind. Verse 5 is about as plain a statement as can be made. The rest of the dead did not live again till the 1,000 years were finished. It does not say they're alive somewhere else. It doesn't say their spirit, half of them is dead and has to be reunited with half that's alive up in some ethereal cloud. I mean, why is it something this plain is so incredibly misunderstood by almost the entire earth? It is an anomaly. It's only understandable if you understand the first part of what we talked about today. that God in his grace has granted some to understand, and the rest are still covered in spiritual darkness. But we understand, and we are here today to understand, again, the rest of the dead don't live again till the 1,000 years are finished. And we have a summary statement. Very often in Greek, this is the way it's done. This is the first resurrection. This kind of summarizes what happens. Blessed and holy is he who has a part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. They are spirit beings. They are now part of God's family. They are some of those born after the firstborn brother, and in the same way. They reign with him for 1,000 years. After the 1,000 years are expired, Satan goes out for a short time, and we've talked about that a number of times. And then he's put away. Verse 11 continues the chronological story here. I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. So he controls everything. Everyone is in fear and in great respect and awe of this being on the great white throne. I saw the dead, small and great, stand. So they're dead in their graves. They stand. They stand before God. And books were opened. Could refer to the Bible, Biblius. It could refer to the books of the Bible. Some think it might be referred to the book that's the record of what they have done, although that's implied a little bit later. But I think the best understanding is the book, God's book, is opened. They understand it. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The book of life was closed for a while. Now it's opened again. During this time of this general resurrection, names can be added to the book of life. These people can have eternal life. They can receive the Spirit of God. They can receive the change to having the very nature of God, the divine nature, which Peter talks about. So the book of life is open. The dead were judged according to their works by the things written in the books. Their life is compared to what's written in God's word. Remember, Jesus Christ said, the words that I speak shall judge you in that day. And these people are all going to be judged by the words that Jesus Christ spoke. Essentially, we understand that as every word of God. Now, verse 13 is a little bit later. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. The sea doesn't necessarily have to mean just those who died in shipwrecks. It can mean the rest of mankind, just like the beast comes out of the sea. And death and Hades delivered up the dead that were in them. Those who were condemned to death and were in the grave are delivered up. Notice at this time there is no book of life open. These were judged or could be sentenced according to their works. Death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire, and this is the second death. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So this is a resurrection to eternal death, to eternal punishment. It is a final end to those who absolutely would not obey God. Who are these people who are burned up? Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews twice gives us the answer. These people who are going to be in the lake of fire have had an adequate opportunity. They have understood God the Father. They've understood Jesus Christ. They've understood the words of this book that you have on your lap or on your cell phone in front of you. They have made a conscious decision. They are not going to obey God. They have an anger. They have an attitude of simply resisting. They will not bow the knee. Remember, everyone's going to bow the knee. If they don't, they're going to bow in the lake of fire. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth. Notice what has to come first. First, they have to receive the knowledge of the truth. Then they have to sin willfully. Then there remains no more sacrifice for sins. If we sin accidentally or inadvertently, which we all do, as the Apostle Paul mentioned several times, there is a sacrifice for our sins. But it is this willful determination to sin that causes there to be no way to be removed for it, because they simply will not repent and ask for forgiveness. But instead, there's a certain fearful expectation of judgment. There's a time, and they know it's coming, and the judgment is fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Lake of fire is fire indignation which is going to devour adversaries, those who have chosen to be the adversaries of God. He says, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought of who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? So another description of these adversaries who have rejected God is that they trample the Son of God underfoot. They don't bow their knee. They don't acknowledge their sin, their need for a Savior. They trample the Son of God underfoot. Notice they count the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified as a common or an impure thing. They say they have no need for the sacrifice, the saving blood of Jesus Christ. And notice they insulted the Spirit of grace. Woe be it to any one of us to ever be in that frame of mind. We know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, and I'll repay, says the Lord." And again, the Lord will judge his people. Then he warns everyone, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Over in chapter 6, we have a slightly different description, but it's the same thing. It is right and just that those who refuse to be a part of God's kingdom are not allowed to be a part of it. That those who have completely understood and decided it's not for them, they would rather be ashes under the feet of the righteous. So that we can have peace and we can have love between all brethren. We can have a family of God with, as Paul says, a life that consists of things we cannot even dream about now. It is so much more fantastic than we can even think of. In Hebrews chapter 6, it begins with the doctrine of the six basic doctrines of the church. In verse 4, he says, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. So another category, another description of people in this category. They were once enlightened. They have tasted the heavenly gift. Doesn't mean they had to be baptized, but it means they understood. They saw what the Holy Spirit of God could do. Like Simon Magus saw what the Spirit of God could do. But he never had it. They have tasted of the heavenly gift. And they have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. So maybe some have even been partakers of the Holy Spirit. Certainly says that. They have tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come. You know what the power of the age to come is right now in your life? It's the power to resist Satan. It's the power to say no to sin. It's the power to cut off your hand if it offends you, or your foot if it causes you to stumble. It says that they fall away to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. And that is very comforting to know. Who's going to be in the lake of fire? Because you can make a decision to avoid that. And I think the fact that you are here shows that you have made that decision. Let's close today on 2 Peter chapter 3. We have to hasten towards the day of judgment. This is kind of an odd statement. How do you run towards or hasten towards the day of judgment? Well, it means you don't just ride the conveyor belt. That you are working hard. You don't just get baptized and sit back on the lounge chair on the beach and say, I'm waiting for the kingdom of God. It takes work, it takes effort, it takes monitoring of ourselves. Paul said he beats his body into subjection that he might not sin. 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us we are to hasten towards or work towards to go home from this feast with a bad case of the do-betters. You want to do better than you did last year. You want to do better than you did the year before. We understand the time is short. We understand that we have a great responsibility to work hard and hasten towards the kingdom of God. So in 2 Peter chapter 3, he says in verse 1, I write to you this second epistle, in both of which I tried to stir up your minds and remind you that you might be mindful of the word spoken by the holy prophets and of the commandments of the apostles and of our Lord and Savior. Knowing this, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their lust, which we see in spades every day. Down in verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are preserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So this day pictures second resurrection, also a time of judgment, and I think also this fabulous New Jerusalem that you'll hear more about this afternoon. The Lord is not slack, verse 9, concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That is a fabulous promise. Tells us so much about the great God we serve. That in his plan, there is a place for everyone to understand why they were called, to understand when they were called, to understand their purpose in life, to understand that they were born to someday be over all of God's creation, and that He is not willing that anyone should be in the lake of fire, but that all should come to repentance. You today understand the two great questions that have perplexed mankind for 6,000 years. These answers are rehearsed to us every year as we keep God's holy days. The responsibility is now upon your shoulders, not to neglect salvation, but to endure to the end and to reign with Jesus Christ over all His creation for all eternity.